I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. I invite you please to stand now out of reverence for God's Word. From Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a priest, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of God.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Donald Guthrie, in commenting on the transition in this lesson between verses 6 and 7, writes these words: "In this epistle, there are many surprises in the sudden introduction of different themes which do not at first seem to follow naturally from the context." Imagine my relief. If the professionals feel that way about some of the transitions here, I feel much better that I have sometimes felt the wheels to drag heavily in discerning the pattern of the argument by the preacher. What he's referring to there, and we'll get to it in a minute in detail, is this introduction of this new theme of a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. And he's just going to introduce that theme, and then he's going to break off again, starting in verse 11 and all the way through the end of chapter 6, for another warning passage. But since we've been away from Hebrews for a while, let me just bring us all back up to speed a bit as to what he's been doing, and I think that will lead into what he's presented here today. What he's been alluding to repeatedly throughout the argument so far is Jesus Christ's priesthood, his functioning as a priest. He's doing this for a number of reasons, but the principal reason is this. He is addressing an audience, first of all, of Jewish Christians. That is to say, those who have come from Judaism into Christianity. And especially because they are now facing, presumed to be facing persecution from their former Jewish brethren and from the civil authorities because of this conversion, they are being tempted to return to what you might consider the tangible benefits of the system they were in previously. Previously, they were in a system where there were priestly rituals they could see and hear and smell. Just to be absolutely blunt about it, it was something that you could get a hold of. Now they're being told to have faith in Christ, a high priest whom they cannot see, they cannot hear. They're told he's ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. But it doesn't have that same immediacy and physicality that the old system had. Now, I say that he is addressing an audience of believers who have converted from Judaism to Christianity, but what does it have to say to us? What it has to say to us leads us to this more basic question. Why is it that the Jewish believers in Judaism from which this group came, and why is it for us, why is it for everybody, why do we need a priesthood? What is the reason for a priesthood? Why is this issue of priesthood important? Well, the answer is very simple. To deal with sin. The answer has been laid out in the scripture from the third chapter of Genesis right on through the story. That's where the connection to us is. That's where we're brought into to hearing this word in addition to this immediate audience who were Jews who had converted to Christianity. That's where everybody comes in. Because if we have either a low or casual view of sin, if we think of sin more in terms of sins, with an S, as to say the horizontal consequences of our behavior one to the other, as opposed to what it is that sin means to God, if we think that there's some way that we've got it dealt with short of the blood of the cross, short of the blood that we sang about in that hymn, why then we have to realize that we need a priesthood and we need to be aware of the danger of declining from faith in that completed priestly work of Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm not sure I made that as clear as I might, but the idea is it applies to everybody. That the idea of a priest interceding for us with God in the matter of sin, in the matter of our being in Adam and having to be brought into the camp, if you will, the second Adam, applies to everybody, not just to Jews who've converted to Christianity. Now, how did he get here to this today's particular argument? You recall in the previous chapters, he had used the example of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness and disobeying God there as a warning to his audience to exhort them to persevere in the faith. He said, look at your ancestors who wandered in the wilderness, who were given a great escape, a great exodus from Egypt, a great redemption from slavery in Egypt. They had great promises given to them, continually offered to them, and yet they disobeyed and they fell in the wilderness. And he converts that to our circumstance, to his audience circumstance, and to ours in order to urge us to persevere in the faith. And as incentive, if you will, he told us at the end of the last chapter that we live under the discerning and judging word of God, and we will one day stand before the living word of God who will judge us. By implication, that's why we need a priest. We have to deal with the issue of sin. And if we think we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, as John wrote in one of his letters. But if the living word is discerning the thoughts and intents of our heart, then whether we or not we have sin becomes very clear. And if we come into that discerning process, thinking we do not have sin, the word will expose it. The word will bring it out. And therefore we need a priest. And then he goes on, having cast that very dark and dangerous picture, to say, but Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest whom we need. He says this in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast to our confession. That's the comfort, that's the exhortation that comes in the face of this announcement that we are judged by the word of God, and that those who fall by the wayside indeed imperil themselves for eternity. But Jesus Christ is our perfect high priest. He is sympathetic because he is one of us in every way except without sin. And also, as we said last time, that he bears the wrath due to us ministering in that true heavenly sanctuary. He's dealing with the sin problem. The word exposes sin. The word exposes and discerns the thoughts of our hearts. And the living word deals with that sin, having taken it upon himself on our behalf. And what he's going to do here in this lesson that we read today is talk about what are the characteristics of a priest or the priesthood, and how it is that Jesus Christ not only meets those characteristics, but exceeds anything that could be described of the old priesthood that these believers had come out of. Why Jesus Christ is a superior priest. We need a priest to deal with sin. That Jesus Christ is a superior once for all priest who has dealt with sin once for all. That's the argument that he's going to be advancing here. He tells us, first of all, that a priest is chosen from among men, from amongst humanity. In other words, God doesn't send an angel to do this job. It's a man. It's one of the company of men for whom this is an issue. And he's presented previously, and he will continue to present Christ's full humanity. So Jesus meets that characteristic. That's the first thing. The second thing is he tells us that a priest acts for humanity in relation to sin. And the priests under the order of Aaron, the Old Testament priesthood, had to act for not only the sins of the people they represented, but also their own sin. It says it right in here. Because he himself is beset with weakness in verse 2. Because of this, he, the high priest, is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So the priest is acting for humanity, of whom he is one. He's one of that company. He's acting for humanity with regard to sin. His own sin and theirs. Christ acts for humanity with regard to sin, and he has no sin of his own to deal with. Therefore, he is superior. He has dealt once for all with all sin. And that's very important, because if you look carefully at the language of the priestly sacrifices for sin, they only dealt with sins of ignorance, with unintentional sin. There was no sacrifice in the sacrificial system for intentional sin. And yet Jesus Christ has dealt once for all with all sin, intentional and unintentional. Not just sins, but sin at large. He has dealt with it completely. And this is addressed in verse 9 here, and also in other passages before today's lesson, and later on in subsequent lessons. He goes on to tell us that the high priest can deal gently with other sinners because he's a sinner. In other words, in the old system, the high priest had to offer sacrifices for his own sin, and he had a pastoral sensibility, if you will, for those whom he represented, because he was one of them. He had the same problem they did. He had to offer sacrifices for his sin and for theirs. Jesus Christ can deal and sympathize with us because of his common experience of temptation and suffering. We were told that in the previous chapter. We're going to be told that in a couple of verses here, how he learned obedience from what he suffered. And finally, a priest does not take the honor upon himself. The Old Testament priesthood system, the descendants of Aaron, was decreed by God. Moses' brother was decreed to be the fountainhead, if you will, of the priestly order. And all the priests in subsequent generations were those descended from Aaron. Jesus Christ did not take... Now, before I say that, you say, okay, how important is that? Well, the Bible makes it very clear how important it is, because there are numerous examples of what happens to people who take the priestly honor upon themselves without having been designated as such by God. Think of the followers of Korah in Numbers chapter 16. They offered, it's a remarkable narrative, it says they offered strange fire or unauthorized fire. It sounds like it's long ago and far away, but it probably has some application today where people say, I don't care how I worship God, I just want to worship God. No, God cares how he's worshipped. And Korah and his followers were judged because of having
sought to worship God outside of the established pattern of the priesthood. You think in 1 Samuel chapter 13 of Saul, who was waiting for Samuel, and Samuel was late. And Saul says to Samuel when he finally gets there, "I forced myself and offered the sacrifice." Saul was the king. He was not the priest. Saul had no business offering a sacrifice. You say, "Man, it's minor, no big deal." It cost Saul his kingdom. The kingdom was taken from him for that reason. And finally, and there are other examples besides these, are just three that give you an idea how important it is. King Uzziah, who in a moment of rage at the priests for something or other, he had a temper apparently, he had a real short fuse, he took a priestly censer and started to incense the holy precincts. And he was afflicted with leprosy, and he was cast down from his throne, so much so that he ended up being buried separate from the other kings. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. So, all that to say, this is not something to be taken lightly. The priests in the order of Aaron did not take this honor for themselves, and the writer here gives us two scriptural citations indicating how Jesus Christ was appointed to this priestly office. One is from Psalm 2, and the other is from a place we've been before, Psalm 110. We keep coming back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the psalm quoted most frequently in the New Testament. And that's interesting because it's a really difficult psalm to find your way through. It's not the easiest thing to read. But in this case, and also by introducing Psalm 110, he introduces this notion of a priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. And you go, "Who is Melchizedek? I remember reading something about Melchizedek in Genesis." Yes, you did. But it's like three sentences, if that. So he's going to expand on that at great length and great detail. But then he makes this digression between verses 6 and 7. Is it a digression? Is it really a digression? What's he doing here? I mean, Dr. Guthrie, who is far smarter than all of us put together, finds it a little bit difficult to follow. So it's okay if we have to stop and think. These are great mysteries in just a very few words. Think about it. Verse 7, speaking of Jesus, "He was heard because of his reverence." Well, does that suggest that somehow he could not be heard? How could God not hear his own son's prayer? Verse 8, "He learned obedience." What? He didn't know obedience? Someone had to teach him obedience? He's the Son of God. How could he not know obedience? And then the toughest one of all, verse 9, "and being made perfect." Does that mean he wasn't perfect at some point before he was made perfect? He's the Son of God. How could he not be perfect? I don't pretend to be able to answer these. The most or the best that we dare say about these phrases is this: that Jesus Christ made full proof, as it were, of an obedient life. He actually lived it. It wasn't just theoretical. It was right through his life, and it was especially true in Gethsemane, in the garden, where he prayed in agony, in mental and spiritual agony, so much so that he sweat great drops of blood, the gospel tells us, pleading with his Father, "If there be any other way, take this cup from me," this cup of wrath that he was about to drink. "Nevertheless," he said to his Father, "your will, not mine, be done." That's what this ultimately points to, is the agony of his prayer. It's offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. That's a picture of what took place in Gethsemane. The language tells us that he was mentally and spiritually and emotionally exercised to an enormous degree. I mean, it's hidden behind the English, but the original words are very, very strong there. So he actually lived out that life. He made full proof of it. He couldn't just mail it in, to use our current expression. He couldn't do like we might do transferring from one school to another, where we get credit for a course we took at the first school when we start the degree program in the second school. If any of you have been in that sort of circumstance, you know, you go to take a course of study, but you took a course at the other school, so you don't have to take it again at the second school. And Jesus didn't come to the matter of obedience and say, oh, I've got that already. I'm Son of God, by the way. I don't need to prove it. No, he had to make full proof of it. He had to live it out. That's what his act of obedience for us is about. Having made full proof of his act of obedience, living it out. Even at the point when he was, and this is the amazing part of it, even at the point where he was unable to live it out for himself, his mother and Joseph did it for him. Think of the episode in the temple where they meet Simeon, the fellow who was drawn there by the Holy Spirit in order to see the Lord's Messiah, the consolation of Israel. What did they do when they went into the temple then? They offered the appropriate sacrifices relative to his birth for her purification. But what that was obedience to the law, even when he was just a babe in arms. So that the full life of obedience included even those days. John Owen puts it far more elegantly than I'm able to. He says it this way. He says it is possible to say that the Lord Christ learned obedience when he experienced it in practice. Okay? One special kind of obedience is intended here, namely, a submission to great, hard, and terrible things accompanied by patience and quiet endurance and faith for deliverance from them. This Christ could not have experience of except by suffering the things he had to pass through, exercising God's grace in them all. Because Jesus was human as well as divine, he had to experience this, to learn obedience. Like I say, that's not a full explanation of what's a great mystery, but that's as close as we can come to it. And without separating his nature, his divine and his human nature, he had to learn what it meant to live by faith as a man, even though he was also God. That's the best you can say about it. You can't get your mind around it, because this idea that he is divine and human is such a great mystery. We say it casually, but he is fully human, fully divine. If when we did the creed, we did the Nicene Creed, you'd see in greater detail what it says there about what his nature is. Very God of very God, true God of true God. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. I mean, that's trying to encompass in human language this ultimate mystery. And therefore, he had to learn obedience. But whatever's conveyed by them, look at the result. And for the audience of this preacher, and for us, contrast it with what the priestly system could promise, because the priestly system had to go back year after year to offer these sacrifices and only dealt with unintentional sin. And every year the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies and to offer the ultimate sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And compare it with our lesser systems. If we think we've dealt with sin or sins by, you know, balancing it out by how many days of church attendance can balance out what I've done wrong over here? How many good deeds can balance out my bad deeds? We laugh, but that's the way we think, and it's the way the world at large thinks. Just read any obituary or listen to any non-Christian funeral service. His good outweighed his bad. Here is something that is far better than that, infinitely better. Our systems don't get us right with God, but what did Jesus do? Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Not just salvation here for this life, eternal salvation to all who obey him. And it might as well say to any who obey him, because it's open to anybody. Young and old, man, woman, boy or girl, as the revivalists always say in their invitation. Anyone, eternal salvation because of his obedience because of his priestly intercession, which continues even now at the right hand of the Father. We've been told that as well. That's what we want to hang on to as we close this, is the idea that having been made perfect, having learned obedience, having had his prayers heard because of his reverence, all these mysterious things, because of that, he has earned eternal salvation for us. That's why this preacher didn't want his audience to go back to the old system, and that's why we should not settle for anything less, because he is the author of eternal salvation for all who obey him. That's something you can hang on to walking out of here, and that will take you through anything and everything from here to eternity. The title of the old movie, From Here to Eternity. It really applies here. Eternal salvation. Let us pray. Father, in a couple of words, what a wonderful promise. Eternal salvation to all who obey him. We think of the old hymn, Trust and Obey. And that's what it's called for. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. That was his announcement. That is the invitation. That is the call. That is the simple means of entry. Thank you so much, Father. We run around constructing systems that are just ludicrous in their elaborate attempts to deal with something that they can never deal with. And yet in your Son, you have provided for us eternal salvation to all who obey him. Keep us in that salvation, Father. Keep us from that great danger that the preacher is about to go on to describe here. Bring us the first time into it if we've never come there, Father. Give us such an appreciation of what it means that we are, that it just overflows us. Those whom we speak to, those whom we live with, those whom we work with, might know the joy, and that we might be ready to give an answer for that joy. Not because we're so special, but because you've done this. It's to the glory of your name. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place for your Son's sake.
For fear that our race